Well, church, good morning. My name is Simon Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And I just want to extend a really warm welcome to anyone who's new or who's visiting or who's investigating Christianity. We're so glad that you're with us, and we hope that God meets you and helps you this morning. Is anything that I, one of the other elders or session advisors can do, please let us know. I'll be in the back afterwards. I'd love to meet you. I haven't met you, and there'll be some elders and folks up here with lanyards on afterwards if you want to talk or meet with any of them. But if you could, go ahead and turn to page 844 in your pew Bibles. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38 this morning. And just catching you up, this spring we're going through Mark's gospel. And we're asking the question, what does it mean to know and follow Jesus? And one of the interesting things that Mark does with that is that he shows you that as much as he tells you about it. For instance, we're not going to read this, but the story that comes right before the passage we're about to read is one that if you were to read it on its own, it would maybe feel a little random or strange. It's about Jesus walking through the village of Bethsaida, and some people bring him a blind man. Normally, he heals someone with just a word, just boom, it's done. But people bring Jesus this blind man, and he actually does it in two stages. In the first one, he spits on the guy's eyes, lays his hand on him, and asks him, "What do you see?" And the guy says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." So he sees, but not too well. And then Jesus lays his hands on the man again, and his vision is fully restored. And if you take that as a kind of a one-off, you think, oh, that's kind of weird. Why does he need like two stages to heal this guy? Normally, it's just one. But what Mark is doing is he's showing as much as he's telling, because if you read that story and then you read what's going on with Peter and the disciples and even people like you and me, you see that oftentimes the life of seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus and following Jesus is kind of in stages. And you sort of see, but you don't all the way see, or you're kind of like this blind person that's sort of stumbling around. And I say that because I don't know how you're coming in this morning, whether you think of yourself as one of Jesus' disciples or not, but it is so normal for following Jesus, understanding Jesus, investigating Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus to feel like a process where you start to see, but you don't see that well. And maybe as you come in this morning, Jesus is blurry. Maybe following Jesus makes you feel like you're kind of half blind and you're stumbling forward and you can't see that well for yourself. You just need him to help you, to continue with you in the process. Look, if that's you this morning, especially as we get ready to read this text, I just want to say that is such a normal experience. For everyone who's following Jesus, it is a process. And from day one, that's the way it's been. So our hope for you this morning is that as you come in, however you come in, that you would start to see Jesus and have a clear vision of Jesus and find him helping you and guiding you through that process. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true. He gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. Mark chapter 8, 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I thank you for your word this morning. for the way in which it shapes us and calls us to yourself, and the way in which it calls us out of ourselves and into the life that you would have for us. And Lord, I thank you that so much of that life is this process of learning to see and learning to know you. And God, that we're all people in that process. Lord, none of us have perfected the art of following Jesus. None of us do that perfectly. And Jesus, I thank you that you're with us on the way. And Lord, that you are the way. So Lord, be our journey today. Be the one that we look to for help and guide us through this passage. Open our ears to hear what we need to hear and our eyes to see what we need to see. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. Recently, there was an experiment on perception and how people perceive of one another. And in it, the folks who were running the experiment asked six different photographers to come in independently of one another and each photographer to take a picture of the same man. But here's where it was different. Each photographer was also given a different backstory for who this man was and how he'd gotten there. One photographer was told, this guy's a self-made millionaire. One was told he's just coming out of prison. Another was told he's a recovering alcoholic. Another that he thinks he's psychic. Another he's a commercial fisherman. But they were each told different backstories, and they were told as they came in, use your camera to flesh out the essence of who this guy is. Help us to really see him so that we can see through your eyes. And so each one of them takes pictures of this guy, and then all the photographers bring those pictures in, and the pictures are developed, and they gather the photographers together where they could see each other's portraits of this guy. And even though each photo was of the same man, each was wildly different from all the others. One is a close-up of his face and scowl. Another, he's leaning back and his shirt's untucked and he's smiling. And another, he's looking at you and it's just close on his face, but he's intent, eyes kind of away, and he's pensive and he's thoughtful. I mean, each one is so different, and yet it's all the same person. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that how you picture Jesus, how you understand Jesus, can be wildly different from who Jesus is, depending on how you understand his backstory and how you understand what he's about. But how you answer the question of who Jesus is and what his cross is about and what he calls us to do is the most important question that anyone can answer. Because in him, we find the key that unlocks us. He's the key that heals our hurts. He's the key that washes away our guilt and our shame. He's the key that grounds our future in hope, which brings us into the heartbeat of reality. And at the heart of who he is Jesus calling us to himself and calling us to his cross. And as he does so, Jesus also calls us into a life that's free from ourselves, and into a life of sacrificial love and obedience. But to follow Jesus is to follow his script for your life and not your own. It's to listen to what he says about you more than you listen to yourself or to your friends or to your family. It's to give up your right to yourself and to take up a life that is shaped like his life by a cross. And in a world with many distractions, with many different pictures of Jesus, many different competing priorities, trying to drown out the call of Jesus, all of us are tempted to follow the path of least resistance, where we build a bigger and better version of our lives and ourselves. But what Jesus calls us to when he calls us to himself is to take up a cross and to find our lives as we lose our lives. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this text. And I want to just talk about two points. I want to look at what Jesus must do, and I want to look at what his disciples must do. What Jesus must do and what his disciples must do. So what is it that Jesus must do? Well, look at the start of this passage. We're in chapter 8 of Mark. We're halfway through this gospel. And so the disciples have been with Jesus for a while, and they've seen him do some amazing things. He's done things that only God can do. He's forgiven sins himself. He's done miracles that no one else in the Bible can even touch. I mean, just amazing things. He's taught with an authority beyond any other authority that they've experienced. And they've had these incredible encounters with Jesus. And now halfway through their journey, he turns to them and he wants to know, what do they think of him? But he does it by first drawing them out and asking, what do other people think of me? Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. I mean, people are ranking Jesus with some of the most important figures they can think of. I mean, until he was killed, John the Baptist had a rock star-like following. I mean, he would just go out in the middle of the desert and thousands of people would flock to him. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. It's a little bit like how people will sometimes say today, gosh, you know, Jesus is just the greatest moral example ever. Jesus is the greatest teacher ever. I mean, he's in a rare class of people. And Peter is saying, look, Jesus, people are saying you're on par with these stratospheric figures. Isn't that amazing? But you look at Jesus' response and it's just silence. I mean, apparently that's not amazing. I mean, Jesus basically says, okay, everybody else's opinion aside, based on what you've seen, and on what you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds for the rest of the disciples, you are the Christ. Christ is not Jesus's last name. I don't know if you know that, but I feel like I need to say that. He was not in grade school turning in papers and writing Jesus Christ at the top of the paper. Christ is a title, which means anointed one in Greek, and in Hebrew, it's the same thing, but Messiah. In the Old Testament, you anointed a prophet or a king or a priest, and when you anointed them, they were set aside to do God's work in that office. But in this time, when Peter is talking, to say that someone was the Christ means that this is God's special anointed king whom God has chosen to deliver his people from all their enemies, and to establish a perfect kingdom of justice and peace that will last forever and bless the nations. And Peter is saying, Jesus, you're that guy. You're not a rare person. You're a unique person. You're God's anointed king. You're bigger than any prophet or any king that's come before you. And so Jesus does the next obvious thing. Look at verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Do not say a word about this to anyone. Why not? Look, if you're the Christ, wouldn't you want people to know? Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Like, he doesn't want people to know, because everyone's image of what the Christ is blurry. It's half blind. I mean, he's trying to correct the disciples' picture of what it means for him to be the Christ. I mean, to everyone else, it's insane and evil and even blasphemous to think that, you know, God's king is going to come and he's going to be rejected by his people and he'll be killed by them. I mean, this is why Peter rebukes Jesus. I mean, that word rebuke, it's the same word that was used when people exorcised demons out of other folks. Peter is so against the idea of Jesus' take on the Christ here that he's trying to exorcise this idea out of him. Because what's their expectation? What's their hope? What's their picture of what Jesus is? Their expectation is that if he's God's king, then everyone's just going to love him. And the religious authorities are going to get behind him, and the Romans won't be able to stand up against him. I mean, in everyone's mind, it's supposed to be like at the end of the first Star Wars movie where Luke Skywalker zooms into the Death Star, shoots the missiles, bing, bing, and then blows it up, and there's a party. I mean, obviously, if God's king is here, then things are going to move up and right to the forever, and he's going to be celebrated and accepted and loved because he's going to destroy their enemies. Look, there are many teachers of morality, but here's one reason why Jesus is not primarily a teacher of morals. I mean, what moralistic teacher can look at his closest friends in the eye and say essentially, I must die? I mean, this isn't about morals. It's about sacrifice. I mean, he's saying to them, your whole destiny depends on what you think of me. And giving up whatever you think of as the best version of your life, whatever your idea of me is, I need to correct that idea. He's not saying this is one way to God, but there's lots of other good options too. And we're all just trying to figure out which is the best one for us. He's saying the cross is the only way. Look, if he's not God, he is a crazy man. Look back at verse 31. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. This must happen at the hands, not of the bad people, but of the good religious people who are all about God's word and his Bible. Like, this isn't about Jesus giving us some helpful life tips. It's about him saying, I must do this because this is the script. This is the plan. This is what it means for me to be God's anointed one. Like, I didn't make this up, but an old way to talk about Jesus being the Christ is that he does so as a prophet and a priest and a king. And that really comes out in how he must die. So let's think about that for a minute. As a king, Jesus must die because the one thing that kings must do is they must conquer the enemies of their people and rule over their people. And our expectation tends to be, look, my enemy is somebody that's harmed me. It's someone who's cheated on me. It's someone who's pushed me down. Maybe it's a family member that's gone off the rails. It's someone from our past who's hurt us. It's somebody we're kind of struggling with now in work or in our neighborhood. But the enemies of God's people are not other people. The enemies of God's people are sin and the systems of the world that magnify that sin and a real spiritual, malevolent intelligence called Satan. Those are the enemies, and Jesus Christ, as our king, came to defeat those enemies on a cross. As our king, he must do that. But he also came to die because he came as a prophet. A prophet reveals who God is. He tells people what God wants them to hear. And as he moves towards the cross, Jesus as a prophet is revealing God's will. He's saying, I must die. This is the way it has to go. And at the same time, he's revealing what God is really like. I mean, just look at Peter's pushback on Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus prophetically rebukes Peter and says, you do not have in mind the things of God. Because God's things are self-emptying love. And the way that you see that self-emptying love as clear and bright as day is on the cross. Jesus, as our prophet, is revealing that God's heart is a heart that empties itself for the sake of his enemies. God is love that goes all the way to the bottom. And God is justice. It will be, he is so just that in the end, no evil thing will go unpunished. And the cross is the first sign that that is true because Jesus is punished for our sins. As God's ultimate prophet, Jesus must die to reveal both God's love and his justice so that we can see God's heart. He's speaking prophetically and saying, this must happen. But Jesus isn't just a king who must die to save his people from his enemies. And he's not a king who, he's not just a prophet who must die to reveal God to his people. Jesus is also a priest who must die to reconcile his people to God. Look, the job of a priest is to represent God to man and man to God so that we can be reconciled to one another. And to do that, Jesus must die. The author and pastor John Stott said that sin was man putting himself in the place of God, but salvation is God putting himself in the place of man. Sin is, in essence, me saying, God, I'm going to take your place on the throne. But salvation is God essentially saying, hey, I'm going to put myself in your place on the cross. Jesus is both God and man. And as our priest, he's man paying to God what humanity owes God due to our sin. And as God, he has the power to offer his life sinlessly, not just as one person, but for the sake of all other people. Look, every other religion is about dirty people cleaning themselves up to come to God. But Jesus is showing us that he is about God making himself dirty so that he can come to us and make us clean, so that God can forgive us and embrace us and cherish us as his sons and his daughters, to do that, he must die. All right, so that's what he must do. But to be his disciple, what must we do? Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mean, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying in this, and then let me tell you what he is saying in this. Look, Jesus, when you read this, is not saying, look, if you want God to love you and really be pleased with you, you got to sacrifice for him, and you've got to show him how much you love him. Jesus is not saying that. He's also not saying that people who fail him and who struggle to be faithful followers of his are not going to make it. I mean, he's talking to a group of men who he knows are going to abandon him and betray him when he's arrested. The point of the story before this is that discipleship is this process where you're learning to see and follow Jesus. Jesus, as he's saying this, is not expecting perfection. He's expecting a process. So this is not saying, look, your standing with God depends on you and you have to be perfect. If that was the case, then what's the point of Jesus and the cross, right? But here's what this is saying. Knowing God and following God is not for some spiritual elite. I mean, if anyone would come after me, if any person, young or old, male or female, whatever race, whatever your background, whatever you've done or you haven't done, whoever would be my disciple, they must do what? They must take up a cross. And he's not saying, go to Home Depot, get two wooden beams, carry them around in your car. I mean, this is not an actual physical cross. The cross that Jesus is calling men and women like you and I to take up to is taking what feels natural to us, making our lives about ourselves, how other people think about us, and we think of as moving towards safety and control and glamour and being faithful to God in such a way that we let go of having to have those things. And that looks foolish to the world. It looks as dumb as the Christ taking a cross himself, but it accomplishes God's purposes in the world. I want you to think about it like this. People tend to live according to scripts that get handed to them by like family or culture. And one obvious script that gets handed out is, look, I'm going to go to the best college I can go to, and then I'm going to get the best, most prestigious, most high-paying job that I can get. And then I'm going to land the best, most attractive, most fun, most stable spouse that I can find. And then we're going to surround ourselves with people who look just like us in the nicest possible neighborhood. To know Jesus and to follow Jesus, maybe doing some of those things, but Jesus comes with a cross. And that is a massive speed bump to that sort of script. So maybe you go to college. Maybe you get a good job, but maybe you also look out for people who are on the outside and you try to bring them in. Maybe you make a commitment to give generously so that you can't take the kinds of vacations that the people who make your income could afford to take. And there's a ton that goes into thinking about and choosing a spouse, but maybe you choose someone based on whether or not they'll help you follow Jesus. That's the number one priority, and all those other things come after that priority. And maybe instead of dreaming about how much square footage you would have inside your house, you would dream about how you could use that square footage to host people or invite in neighbors or to foster a child. I mean, there's an optimization script that we get handed to sometimes as well. It says, look, there's so many options with what you could do or you could live and who you could do it with. And you don't you want to just kind of tweak those knobs and just dial up optimization a little bit more? But Jesus comes with the cross. And what Jesus is saying is if you want to follow me, you cannot aim at optimization. You aim at me. That to be my disciple is to aim at becoming like me and taking your power and your privilege and your opportunities and using them for the sake of others, even if you lose in that process. And that will look foolish to the world. And when you do that, it will feel like a part of you is dying, because it is. But through that death, God will be at work bringing life to the world around you, because that's what he did with Jesus. He just gives you a better script than what we get from anywhere else. Look at verses 35 through 37. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? That word translated here for both life and soul is the same one word in Greek. It's psyche. It's where we get the word psychology. It means life, but it's not life in the sense of like biology life. It's life in the sense of like your essence or yourself. Jesus is saying, you will find your true self. You will find your true you, not as you optimize yourself, but as you die to yourself. It's so contrary to how we think of our lives. I mean, we tell ourselves, I will find my life when I have a bigger house and it's a nicer house and it's a cleaner, more manageable house. I will finally find my life when I get a promotion and I make more money and people recognize me and they recognize my hard work and how worthy I am of their respect and admiration. I will finally find my life when I finally retire from my job and I can live on all that passive income and I just see the fruits of my labors come in and I can rest. When I get all the things that make my life about myself, that's when I find my life. And the warning here is that if you get those things, they won't give you life. They actually may be the cause of you forfeiting your life. The script that comes naturally to us is look out for yourself. But Jesus says that to follow him, we must do what is not natural. You'll find yourself not when you become the biggest, most amazing version of you. You'll find yourself when you take up your cross and you follow me and you die to yourself. Look, the way that we get trained to find ourselves is that you're going to go through some big task. You're going to go on some big trip. You're going to buy something really big. Or you're going to go to therapy. And you're going to find some online guru. And you're going to take a personality test and look inside of yourself and pull up the real you and show it to all of us and we're going to applaud. Look, some of those things can be helpful, but what Jesus is saying is that the real you is not found with you. The real you is found with me as we journey together with a cross. The real life that you long for is not found on your terms, it's found on my terms. It's not found by reaching inside of yourself and finding you, it's found by reaching outside of yourself and grabbing me. It's not by being obedient to your desires, but by being obedient to my desires, to my view of money, to my view of success, to my view of pleasure and identity. That's how you get the real you. That's how you find the true you, that you die to yourself on your terms and embrace who he says you are on his terms. And this is so bracing, isn't it? And C.S. Lewis, as he so often did, said it so well. And I've got to think he wrote this from just his own personal experience because it rings so true. But he says this, the terrible thing, that almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it's far easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time, be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And this is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. Let that sink in. Look, if the real you is defined by family or friends, then what happens when you disappoint or lose those people? Then you are lost. Look, if the real you is defined by what you possess or what you achieve, then what happens if you lose your possessions? Or you don't achieve what you wanted to achieve, or you achieve what you wanted to achieve and it still leaves you empty. I mean, you're lost. But if the real you is defined by Jesus, who has seen you and seen the true you with all its selfishness and self-centeredness and emptiness, and who has still made the decision to love you and die for you on a cross, then you can't disappoint him. I mean, he's already seen the warts. You have no surprises for him. You can't lose him because you didn't find him in the first place. He found you through his cross. Look, the modern quest for identity is exhausting because it puts all the work on you and it makes yourself the target. But what Jesus is offering is for you to find yourself as you lose yourself. The work isn't centered on you, it's centered on him. And as you discover more of who he is, then you also find out more of who you are. That yes, I'm selfish. Yes, I'm arrogant. Yes, I'm petty and I'm angry and I'm rude. And I never let myself see that about myself. It's too scary. It's too defeating. It's too hopeless for me to try to look inside of myself and see those on my own. But because of him, and because of his cross, I am loved. And so I can see those things and know that I'm not my flaws. I'm not how broken I am. I'm not my past. I'm not my sins. That who I am is who he says that I am. And I am loved, and it's enough. And here's our problem with that. We tend to want resurrection and life without crucifixion and death. We want healing from sin without giving up that sin. We want transformation into something new without the loss of something old. But the only way you get resurrection into new life is through the crucifixion of the old life. Like, once you know that, you don't just know the gospel, you experience the gospel. That he has loved me, he has seen me, he has surrendered everything to take a hold of me and to care for me in the places that I thought no one else could love. And because of that, I can give up these things, I can give up these false me's, these false identities. And as painful as they sometimes are, as out of control as that sometimes makes me feel, I can give them up because I have him. That's how you walk in this. That's how you're transformed by him. It frees you to endure things you could never endure before, to face truths about your sin and not crumple, to endure suffering and actually sharpen you and refine you instead of destroying you. So you can stop clinging so desperately to comfort, because your life isn't built on preserving yourself. It's built on knowing him and following him and finding yourself with him and loving the people that he's given you in your life, even if that comes with a cross. Look, take it from someone who's as much in process with this as anybody else in this room. But I can say that this will be much, much more messier than you thought it would be. It'll make you feel much, much more out of control than you thought it would be. It'll make you feel much freer and fuller and loved than you ever thought it could make you feel. And that's because as you're dying to yourself, you're finding yourself. And it's with him and in his cross. I want to end with this. In the golden age of Hollywood, there's a young actress named Carol Lombard. And at the time, she was on the verge of stardom. She's kind of up and coming, and she was really about to make it. But one night she's coming home and she has this terrible car accident, and the windshield of the car breaks and glass goes everywhere, and the shard of glass slices her face from the top of her cheek all the way to her chin. And they rush her to the hospital, and it's going to require dozens of stitches to fix this. And the surgeon, as he's talking to her about this, he's like, look, I know you're on your way up as a star. I know you're going to Hollywood. I know in a lot of ways your face is your career, but you really have two options here because of the way that anesthesia works, at least in this time. He said, option A was that you can use anesthesia to dull the pain, but if we do that, the drugs will relax your facial muscles as we sew you back up, and it will potentially leave this horrible, jagged, permanent scar and kill your career. Or option B, no anesthesia, and you're going to be fully conscious as we sew up your face, but your muscles will be taut enough so that you will have a minimal scar. Option A, option B, what does she pick? She chooses the pain. She forgoes the anesthesia because she knew that on the other side, there'd be beauty. And what I want to say is that when the gospel grasps hold of you, the same is true of us. That we can take up a cross, not because it's easy or comfortable, because we know that because of Jesus, that place of suffering, that place of hurt, that place of loss can be the very place where he's making you beautiful. And he's bringing glory into your life and into the world that he could bring no other way than through this cross. And you can know that, and you can trust him with it, because he's already done that through his cross. And that's our offer for you today. to know his cross and to take up your cross and to find your life with him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, there are as many crosses in here as there are people. But Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would all look to your cross, the one true cross that brings healing and life for us. Lord, it is so hard at times to see you, and it's so hard at times to grasp hold of a cross. And God, I pray that you would stay with us in that process of struggling to see, of struggling to walk with you. And yet, Lord, you would make it so real to us and so beautiful to us that, God, we would be willing to give up our lives. And as we do so, we would find you and find our lives with you. Help us to do that. Set us free from ourselves and free into you. In your name we pray. Amen.